If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book, one of the major prophets, Ezekiel. You can find Ezekiel just after Lamentations and before Daniel. Ezekiel 36, we'll be reading verses 22 through 28. When God judged his people for their sin and cast them out of their land, shame came upon his name as the nations concluded that the Lord was unable to keep his people safe in their own land. Concern for the honor of his holy name led the Lord to scatter them. But the same concern for his name will also lead him eventually to regather the remnant of his people. The sprinkling or pouring of water, verse 25, refers to the ritual purification for removing religious defilement. Exodus 30, 17 through 21. And Leviticus 14:52. It is also used as a symbol for the gift of God's Spirit in the anointing of kings and priests and in the prophetic call, Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. The outpouring of God's Spirit is a sign of the Messianic age, Ezekiel 37:14 and 39:29. The mention of a new heart and a new spirit, verse 26, are the location of the thoughts and the will that brings about actions. Israel's transformation will not just be external, but internal as well. Instead of a heart of stone unable to respond to God with love and obedience, God will provide a new heart and a new spirit. Note that these changes come as a result of divine initiative and not human effort. Even Jeremiah describes the new covenant in the same way. Jeremiah 31, 33. The new spirit, verse 27, will be the spirit of God transforming those in whom he dwells and enabling them to obey the law of God. This is a work as glorious as the Spirit's original work in creation, Genesis 1, 2. Also compare this to the magnificent work of the Spirit in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10, the Valley of the Dry Bones. We'll begin reading at Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. This is God's word. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the New Testament book of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 16 through 26. All believers of the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9, as the personal power for living to please God. The form of the Greek verb translated walk in verse 16 indicates continuous action or a habitual lifestyle. Walking also implies progress as a believer submits to the Spirit's control, that is, responds in obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. He grows in his spiritual life. The flesh opposes the work of the Spirit and leads the believer towards sinful behavior he would not otherwise be compelled to do. Led by the Spirit and under the law are mutually exclusive. Either you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, which results in behavior and spiritual attitudes, or by the law, which can only produce unrighteous behavior and attitudes. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sins listed in verses 19 through 21 characterize all unredeemed mankind living under the ineffective commands of the law, which produces only iniquity. Though not every person manifests all these sins or exhibits them to the same degree. The Apostle Paul's list, which is not exhaustive, encompasses three areas of human life: sex, religion, and human relationships. The fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23, are godly attitudes that characterize the lives of only those who belong to God by faith in Christ and possess the Spirit of God. The Spirit produces fruit, which consists of 9 characteristics or attitudes that are intimately linked with each other and are commanded of believers throughout the New Testament. Agape, one of the several Greek words for love, verse 22, is the love of choice, referring not to an emotional affection, physical attraction, or a family or ancestral bond, but to respect, devotion, and affection that leads to willing and self-sacrificial service. Joy, a happiness based on unchanging divine promises and eternal spiritual realities. Peace, the inner calm that results from confidence in one's saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Long-suffering or patience, which refers to the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others and the willingness to accept irritating or painful situations. Kindness, tender concern for others, reflected in a desire to treat others gently, just as the Lord Jesus treats all believers. Goodness, moral and spiritual excellence manifested in active kindness. Faithfulness, loyalty and trustworthiness. Gentleness, verse 23, better translated, meekness, is a humble and gentle attitude that is patiently submissive in every offense while having no desire for revenge or retribution. And lastly, self-control. This refers to restraining passions and appetites. Having crucified the flesh, verse 24, is one of 4 uses of crucified that does not refer to Christ's crucifixion, Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul states that the flesh has been executed, yet the spiritual battle still rages in the believer. Paul's use looks back to the cross of Christ, where the death of the flesh and its power to reign over believers was actually accomplished. Christians must wait until their glorification before they are finally rid of their unredeemed humanness. Romans 8:23. Yet by walking in the Spirit, they can please God in this world. Galatians chapter 5, we're beginning at verse 16. This is God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen.
Open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to Titus. We'll be considering five verses at the conclusion of chapter 2. But we will likely, as our first text this morning, look at the one that's written right under the hymn we just sung. I haven't actually outlined it, but I did break it down into various, I would call them subordinate phrases. This is all the stuff we weren't paying attention to in English class in high school, but it is a very helpful way of understanding a passage, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Our text this morning from Titus 2, 11 through 15 is a recapitulation of the gospel. Paul does a lot of this. In fact, he did this in the four verses that introduced this epistle. He's doing it again, and it's going beyond that to the implications of the gospel for our lives in this present age. So let me read it. The grace of God has appeared. It appeared bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So I would add here, Paul saying, so Titus, declare these things, exhort these things, and rebuke over these things with all authority, and let no one disregard you. It's a pretty strong finish to a chapter, and he's not finished yet. Now, last Lord's Day, I spent possibly an inordinate, but at least a significant amount of time, probably a third of the written message, describing the almost universally accepted characterization of the Cretans. Not only in Paul's day, but as he explained, from the earliest days of antiquity. They were considered to be and called by one of their own, by nature, to be liars, to be evil beasts, and to be lazy gluttons. That's verse 12 of chapter 1. And the very next verse, surprisingly in a sense, Paul's led by the Spirit of God to write that this testimony is true. Paul's point, was, I think, that because they were by nature so seemingly inclined, it was absolutely necessary that Titus teach them an entirely new way of living, a new manner of life, in a sense. It had to be a new way of living or a manner of life that was in accordance with sound or healthy doctrine. And of course, the point I made was that the reason this applies to us is because we're all Cretans by nature. It's not just that the Cretans are, you know, liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. We're born that way. Yeah. All right, we stay that way unless, you know, we're just dead in our trespasses and sin. We just follow the course of this world. We follow the prince of the power of the air. We're just by nature children of wrath like everybody else is, unless the Lord intervenes. So Paul's point was, since they're that way, that we really have to, we have to be taught how to live differently. And of course, and then to live differently based upon that teaching. So in the verses that followed, Paul earlier in this particular chapter, in chapter 2, said everybody needs to learn to be self-controlled. And we see that self-control replied to every single group. But in addition to just in general being able to control themselves, which is self-discipline, the older men were to be sober-minded. They were to be dignified. They were to be sound in the faith. They were to be in love with the Lord, in love with His Word, in love with God's people. And they ought to be models of steadfast perseverance. The older women needed to be taught to be basically the same, likewise. But also they had to be very careful to be reverent and respectful in their behavior to others. They were to watch their tongues, to watch what they said and how they said it and who they said it to, lest they become known as slanderers. And they weren't to be addicted. He says to wine, but it's to anything that just carries you away. Because actually they have a higher calling and role in the church. They're to teach what's good through instruction and by example to the young women in the church. Because the young women need to understand the importance of loving their husbands, of loving their children, of keeping their lives pure, of making their homes a peaceful respite from the world. And that was important because that's to see to it the Word of God, because these people professed to be Christians would not be reviled. In verse 6, the same thing applies to younger men. But it really comes down for young men. You just need to teach them to be self-controlled. Because by nature, they're out of control. I was talking to someone the other day and about situations in families, let's just say. And he pointed out, it seems as though we let little people, particularly little boys, pretty well run free until such time as it's out of control. And then we try to break hard. And I'm not suggesting you break hard right from the start. I'm just saying if you teach them just to run wild till you begin to realize it's going to be a problem for them, it's already a problem. And it's a harder fix. Even the bondservants of a household and the slaves in the household needed to be taught to be submissive, to be self-controlled, to be submissive to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not to be thieves, which is, I mean, kind of hard to argue against. If you're the slave sent to pick up something, you could pick up a little extra or spend a little less. Everything really comes down to guarding the truths of the gospel, the doctrine of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And lest you think I skipped over it, verses 7 and 8 point out this applies almost doubly to Titus. Titus has to teach all these things, but he has to do it while being a model of all of them, a model of good works in his teaching. He's got to show integrity and dignity and sound speech that can't be condemned. No opponent ought to be able to put him to shame, and nothing evil ought to be said about him, because it would bring not only Titus, but as Paul said, even Paul into disrepute. So ministers have a high responsibility and a high calling. And so do Christians. And the standard's very, very high in Christians' lives. Now, from the beginning, I have continued to make the point that we're all Cretans by nature, and this really isn't easy. So here's the question as we move through the introduction. If we are by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, how can any of us actually hope to be delivered from ourselves? See, if you realize the problem is you. Now, the famous letter to the editor of the London Times was, or the public, they published, "What's Wrong with the World?" And G.K. Chesterton responded, "It's me." All right. So the problem is you. How can you be delivered from yourself? On the back of your bulletin is a passage running from Romans 7:24 to Romans 8:4. It reads thusly. Paul's at this point, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Sorry, I just jump into that King James by default sometimes. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's coming out of a passage in which he says, listen, the things I know I ought to do, I don't do. The things I know I shouldn't do, I do. I can't seem to help it. So who's going to deliver me from me? And the glorious answer in the next verse is, well, thanks be to God, it's done through Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that, it leaps right into chapter 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. How did that happen? Well, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God's done what the law, which was weakened by the flesh, could not do. He did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and sending him for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And he did it all in order that the absolutely righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And it's as though we kept the law. And now we don't walk according to the flesh. Now we're to walk according to the Spirit. But how can we, as recovering Cretans, develop such self-control over our lives that we're so markedly different, that the world would take notice of it and ask us about the hope that's within us? Now, Brother Walt has read to us two passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The prophet Ezekiel said God's promise was he would put his Spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes and cause us to be careful to obey his rules. The Apostle Paul writes to the churches at Galatia and commands them, walk by the Spirit. Allow the Spirit to direct your life, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Our hope, our confidence for any progress Godward in our lives is absolutely dependent upon him. He's the initiator, he's the sustainer, he's the finisher of our walk of faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of these remarkable texts that convey to us these phenomenal promises. This access to a power beyond our understanding, totally uncontrollable by us, but granted to us through our relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we work our way through, once again, this recapitulation of the gospel, the impact of these phenomenal statements upon how we live our lives will touch every fiber of our being, will reorient our thinking, and direct us more carefully and consciously on a path that pleases, honors, and glorifies your name. And we ask these, all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we're back in verse 11. The very first word of our text is very significant, as is often the case. It probably ought to be understood as because. Teach all those things, exhort all those things. Yeah. Teach that manner of living to all those different kinds of people here because. Well, because Paul knew, hey, you're in Crete. It's very, very obvious. You're there among the Cretans. It's a pretty grim social setting. The culture, the personal tendencies of those people on Crete, Paul knows them. He's the one that left Titus there. They need a pastoral presence. They need sound scriptural instruction. Why is there any possibility that this will work? He says, because the grace of God has appeared. Here's why it will work. Here's how people change. Here's how cultures change. Here's how nations change. Here's how families change. The grace of God has appeared. This is the famous but God. Yes, we're all of those dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, children of wrath, condemned, but God. Because he's rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we're dead in those trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. It's all by grace that we've been saved. And he's raised us up with him. And he's seated us with him in the heavenly places. All those are past tense verbs. None of us exactly feel like we're seated in the heavenlies, do we? But in the mind of God, such things are accomplished. We're living out a reality that we don't fully understand. But it happened so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a familiar passage, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Paul's not just writing that because the Spirit of God gave it to him. He's writing from personal experience of having experienced that. When he was known as Saul of Tarsus, the famous, infamous Saul of Tarsus, the one who basically saw to it that though the Lord had commanded them to go into all the world, most of the believers didn't want to go into all the world. They wanted to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Lord to come back. And ultimately, God set Saul of Tarsus loose on them. And then they wanted to go to the end of the world to get away from Saul of Tarsus. And so we have Saul of Tarsus now, having chased believers out of Jerusalem, pursuing them while they were there with a homicidal rage. Now he wants to go wherever they are and arrest them, return them in chains to Jerusalem, force them to confess that they believe Jesus is the Lord, and then cast his vote along with the other people's votes that they be killed. He said, when I was doing that, 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, this wasn't a seeker-saver service that he got saved in. The Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus and changed his life. Many of us have testimonies that aren't far from that. Yes. The grace of God has appeared. And when that grace of God appeared, it brought salvation to all people. Now, just as a pause here, Paul is not preaching universalism. He's not preaching the idea everybody's going to get saved. The present pope, several previous popes, a lot of professing Protestants seem to be coming to the idea there's some sort of a universal salvation. It's not so. And that's not what Paul's saying here. What he's saying here is not everybody will get saved, but all kinds of people will get saved. What kind of people has he been talking about? He's been talking about older men and older women and younger women and young men and even bond servants and slaves. See? So that all people. Salvation's been brought to all people. They got saved, or they were getting saved the same way Paul got saved. They were getting saved the same way Titus got saved. But having been saved, the grace of God then begins training people, and training requires discipline. That's why he could write Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7. You know, you can get distracted in a whole lot of irrelevant, irreverent, silly ways. But instead of that, you need to train yourself to discipline yourself for godliness. That's self-control. That's getting a hold of yourself. Now, by the power of God, a believer can do that. Just to underscore what he's talking about, he says, listen, I'm not saying bodily training doesn't have value. It does. Bodily training is of some value. So you ought to do things to stay healthy. On the other hand, godliness? Godliness has value in every way. Godliness holds promise not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. See, godliness isn't just for this life. It's kind of practice for eternity. So, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to do what? It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, this is not optional. The default position for people of any age is ungodliness. It's being swept away by the passions of the world. It's sensing what the flesh wants and working our way around to rationalize why we need it now, and not thinking too far down the road of what the consequences may be. You know, there was a time when the scripture will say, flee youthful lust, because everybody understood young people don't understand the long-term consequences. Well, apparently we've all become young people, because nobody seems to think about the long-term consequences of a lot of things. We ought to be fleeing that very idea, because our flesh wants immediate satisfaction. Why do you think advertising works so well? I mean, we buy all kinds of stuff we don't need. And I am the chief of sinners. I have an iPad with 1,500 books on it. Probably 1,450 of them I haven't read, and I'm 76 years old. What's the chance? All right? That's my confession thus far. So we're to be trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, our ungodliness, fallen man's ungodliness, is a major reason for God's wrath to be upon us. That's what Paul writes the Romans in Romans 1:18. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the unrighteousness of men. How bad is it? It's so bad that by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Even when they hear the truth, they don't want to listen to it. Worldly passions, those are the sinful desires that produce those kinds of ungodly deeds. Paul wrote the Colossians, since you've been raised with Christ, you need to seek the things that are above. That's where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. And according to Ephesians, you're seated with him there. So your appetites are over there. So set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Because actually, in a sense, you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who's your life, appears, then you'll appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, what's earthly. That would be the sexual immorality that's so common, the impurities, the passions, the evil desires, the covetousness. And when he says covetous, he explains covetousness is idolatry. Again, foundational to advertising. It's on account of these things the wrath of God is coming. And then he points out, and this touches all of us, he says, you know, we all walked that way before. We all walked in those things. We were by nature that we just lived in them. But now we must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from our mouths. Because we're to live, just to continue verse 12, self-controlled lives. The self-control is in every one of those people groups in the previous verses. That would be lives that are upright. Knowing the right thing, doing the right thing, at the right time, in the right way. We're to live godly lives. Lives that have reverence and respect for God. And we're to do it in the present age. We don't wait for heaven in order to live lives that reflect the Christ life. We aren't meant to wait for heaven. We're to do this not in the age to come. That's part of the age to come. We're doing this present age. We're to demonstrate that God's transforming grace is active in our lives today. Now, it will not produce perfection in this life, but it does decisively change the direction of a sinner's life because he has a different nature. Well, as we're being trained to live that kind of life, what are we waiting for? And how does what we're waiting for undergird how our lives are changed and directed? We're waiting for our blessed hope. See, self-control is an issue of patient endurance no matter what is going on. Believers endure because they have a sure hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's an absolute confident expectation that God will do what he promised to do. The blessed hope for every believer is the settled conviction that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, there will be a resurrection of all the righteous. So we're waiting for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory. And look at this phrase. Of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that two persons or one person? You know, the Greek goes both ways. All right? Clearly, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our great God. He is God himself. He's the one who gave himself for us, verse 14 says. He, in our place, 1 Peter 3:18 says, he suffered once for sins. He's the righteous one suffering for the unrighteous ones. That's us. He did that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Paul can say, and this is like Paul's motto for life, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're waiting for his return. And when he returns, purposefully, he's given himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to actually pay the ransom note to get us out of the slave market of sin, so we were no longer slaves to sin. It's a debt we couldn't pay. It's a debt only a sinless one could pay. He's redeemed us. He did it to purify us, not just from our sins, but from the stain of those sins, which so offend the holiness of God. And he didn't. This is stunning, and it might come across as, I'm not sure I like that as much as I should. And you don't like it as much as you should. I can assure you, he didn't do it for you as much as he did it for himself. I mean, this is the glory of this. It's not the glory of you. It's the glory of him. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, his treasured possession, The Old Testament would say his chosen people. And what's so marked about, markedly different about them? They are zealous, eager for good works. Christians ought to be the most enthusiastic people about Christianity in the world. No. See, this is the heavy part, brethren. We're not nearly as enthusiastic as we ought to be. Now, the Lord has ways of bringing pressure on us, so we are. This is what we're called to. In one short paragraph, Paul's gone from the incarnation of the second coming to its purposes. John Stott summed up this particular passage. First, he mentioned the world's view of Christians. It's that you Christians, you're just hopelessly unpractical creatures. All you do is preoccupy yourselves with the distant past or the remote future. Why can't you just live in the present? Why can't you live in the realities of the contemporary world? We sometimes say things like, well, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. It's kind of the same thing in less words. But he's English, so he uses a lot of those words. But see, the point is, living in the present, in the realities of the contemporary world, is exactly what the Apostle Paul is summoning Titus to teach, to model, to the Cretans in those churches, and to us today. The older men are to be dignified and mature. The older women are to be reverent and teachers of the young, particularly the younger women who are to be good wives and mothers. The young men are to control themselves. Titus is to be a consistently sound teacher, a consistent role model. Even the slaves are to be conscientious and honest. All of us are to renounce evil. We're to live godly, righteous, disciplined lives in the present age. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, there has been an epiphany. There's been a revealing, this phenomenal, an epiphany of God's grace. And ultimately, there's going to be an epiphany of God's glory. And that epiphany will perfect everything that he began in his first coming. So we need to deliberately orient ourselves to the present tense by looking back and by looking forward. In the light of Christ's two comings, live today in the light of yesterday and the light of tomorrow. We need to say to ourselves and we need to say to one another, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And so Titus and every Christian leader, every Christian teacher, is to, verse 15, declare these things. These aren't points for discussion. These aren't points for argument. These are declared truths. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let me close with a paragraph from John Calvin on this passage. Remind every individual of his duty, so that when we've been taught the grace that God has for us and the riches of his mercy displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we should look to ourselves. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Test yourself. Don't you realize this about yourself, that Christ is in you? So we should look to ourselves, lest in our thanklessness we bury the memory of our redemption. But by living lives that are good and holy, we prove we're God's people, we're members of his household, since he's been pleased to adopt us into his family. In short, whenever we hear what God's done on our behalf, we're reminded of his boundless goodness to us. and we in turn should be stirred up to honor and serve him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thou art our creator, redeemer, defender, and closest of friends. Thou hast not only called us from darkness into light, from death into life itself. Thou hast granted to us the present reality of a person of the Godhead. In a sense, all three persons of the Godhead indwelling us purposefully and working all things for our good and your glory. Lord, that we are led, we are being led in a manner of walking, of living, of having our being along a path that would bring you the greatest glory and result in the greatest good for your people. Give us obedient spirits. Give us willing hearts and willing minds. Teach us to love your law. It's good when we're afflicted, if that affliction turns us to your truths and our faith grows if we rely upon you. It is good that we walk in your statutes, that we meditate on your truths day and night, that we live in your word and allow your word to live in and direct our lives. We pray you will use this message, the messages that preceded it, the interactions between your people as we reach out to encourage, to exhort, and to strengthen one another's faith, to build us up that we may shine even brighter in the darkening gloom of a post-Christian America. We thank you for the time and place in which we live, for one another, for the gift of Christian ministry. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.